To Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Christian character is a kind of a fascinating study as you go through history and read different people from different periods, and they're talking about the character of those who were followers of Christ. And it's kind of interesting how often in their study that they're writing, they quote guys like Plato instead of quoting Jesus. And I thought, this is really odd. Why are we quoting pagan people to try to teach Christian principles when we have the master teacher who came and spoke and had his words recorded, at least part of his words, not all of them certainly. And especially in this three chapters of Matthew where he gives us the constitution for his kingdom. So that the old, it would be like the United States of America having the Articles of Confederation and dumping the Articles of Confederation in order to take up this new constitution. And so what they did, what Jesus did, was he dumped the Ten Commandments, not really, because he affirms their validity, but he dumps them as the beginning or constitutional statement of the kingdom and gives his own statement, which is in these three chapters. And so I think it gets ignored by a great deal because Ten Commandments keep getting thrust in their place, and that's part of the Jewish movement to try to maintain Moses and to push Christ out. So even in the church, we don't find a great deal of time spent on this section of Scripture. We rather go back to the Ten all the time. So we can teach it from the Ten, certainly. Just at the beginning of this, it says, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. He opened his mouth and taught them. So if we could think about this as a Sunday morning service, if we translate it from what Christ is doing here to a Sunday morning service, and here is the pastor who sees the multitude. The multitude might be three people, four people, 10 people, whatever. It might be 1,000. It might be more. And the pastor sees the multitude, and it says, when he was set. So in Jim's case, because of his work, his employment, he will tell you, really don't bother me on Saturday, because Saturday is my day of preparation in which I am getting set. And so he is going to get himself set so that he can come and stand before the disciples. Well, that indicates to me that the people coming to church on a Sunday morning are supposed to be disciples. These are people that have been brought by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ for the purpose of regeneration. They've been brought into the kingdom. These people now actually inhabit the kingdom. And as members of the kingdom, they are now disciples of Christ. They are footstep followers. And it is God's intent that these people who come into church on Sunday morning should leave church on Sunday morning with instruction from the representative, who is the pastor, who is going to stand as Christ did at that time. Having got himself set, he is going to teach them. Now, we don't have a lot of control over that. I know some guys who seem to. They seem to be able to take and they'll say, well, this is the sermon I'm going to preach 6 weeks from now. I've never found that to be true. I find that in my case, it's more of a study in which God shares something with me that I in turn share with the congregation, whether it's a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or with kids in opening on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, that we are going to open our mouth and teach them. So here is a Sunday morning service. However, we're looking at it on a mountain many years ago, and the teacher is coming, and he begins by saying, blessed. Now, The difference between the constitution of the kingdom under Christ and the constitution of the kingdom under Moses is can be seen in the constitutional statement, in that the one given by Moses begins with the thou shalt nots. Christ starts with the way of happiness. Listen, people, do you want to be happy? Now, remember, these are Jewish people. These are Jewish people. These people are supposed to know the law. They're supposed to have been trained in their schools so that as small children, they grew up under the Deuteronomic command that they were to be taught by their parents so that they would, whether they were in Billy, so that they were in the house, or whether they were out in the street or wherever they were. Billy, please don't ignore me and do not play with toys while I'm trying to teach you something, all right? So these people are supposed to have knowledge. Likewise, the people who come to church on Sunday morning are supposed to have knowledge. They are supposed to be people who, however long they have been in the kingdom, some of them have been there a long time, some of them have been a short time probably, just as we have children, the children are just growing, and they're supposed to be growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. When they come in, these are supposed to be people who have what we're going to call a presupposition. They already believe in the existence of God. They believe in God as sovereign. They believe in God as creator. They believe in God as the one and one alone who can supply to them the way of salvation. So these people that are sitting at the foot of Christ here are supposed to be knowledgeable in the things that Moses taught. So he comes from a different perspective, and he's now going to talk about their character in a different way. Blessed. So he starts off with this blessed, which is extreme happiness. So he isn't just talking about having a real good, feel-good time. He's not talking about something that's momentary. He's talking about a charactered condition of contentment. Happiness, to me, is kind of a word it's hard to define. So contentment, if this person has come to the point of contentment or is to be brought to the point of contentment, they have to start somewhere. And so he starts with being poor in spirit. Now, I made a little note in my Bible, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. And I made a little note in my Bible, and I said to myself, this poorness is total poverty, which we call total depravity. Total depravity is this inability that fallen man has to, from himself, think, you know what, I ought to get saved. I ought to quit sinning and come to Christ. He does not have that ability because he is so grossly fallen that his mind is completely shut out from that, and he lives under a state of darkness until the light comes and he turns the light on to them, and then they come to this reality. They can't do it on their own. So this poverty of spirit is what we call abject poverty. There is no way out of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a strange place to start. But if you take the third verse and you say the third verse is what produces the sixth verse. The third verse is blessed are the poor in spirit. The sixth verse are blessed are they which hunger and thirst for righteousness. So recognizing our spiritual poverty, what the Holy Spirit does is creates this hunger. Because we're now aware of our sin. If we're aware of our sin, we certainly don't want to abide there. We don't want to stay there. So we want to come to the place where our life becomes a witness for the Lord, even when we are not intentionally doing it. It's your character. That's how you live. That's your way. And because you have recognized this poverty and come to trust solely in the grace of God and in the merit of Jesus Christ, you now, that's where you rest. So the Holy Spirit comes and creates this hunger. And this thirst. And the hunger and thirst is after righteousness. Now listen, if you pay enough attention to the events of the world every day, what you're seeing the world is doing, the world is hungering and thirsting for unrighteousness. And they're trying to find every possible way to thrust that unrighteousness onto everybody else. So that any command, now this is the fruit of the carnal mind, any command given by God is deliberately sought to be broken. So that what has happened, especially under the homosexual movement in the world, they have been responsible for the opening the doors to every perversion you can imagine. You can't go through and enumerate them because they're so filthy, you don't want to take time with it. But our world now is filled with people who hunger and thirst for unrighteousness. The church isn't supposed to be that way. The church is supposed to be the exact opposite, and that creates a conflict. So recognizing my poverty, I now have something happening to me done by the Holy Spirit that says, look, you have dwelt so long in the state of sin. Now, how are you going to learn to walk in light if you keep following darkness? There has to be a hunger and a thirst. There has to be a desire. There has to be a want, okay? We deal with this at every level. You have a child in the learning center. You have a child, and you walk over and you look at this child's book, and you see what they're doing, and you notice that the completion of the assignment is on the fifth page, and they have set a four-page goal. And I say to them, I do not want you to stop here. I want you to come over and finish, because the fifth page has all of the questions that cover the fourth page. So I don't want you to stop at that reading. I want you to go on and answer the questions, and I will get back. But my goal is only two. No, your goal is where I tell you it is. If you on your goal card put 5 to 9, for example, or 5 to 8, and the ninth page is where you have to go to complete the assignment, then I'm telling you that your goal is the ninth page, and I get really a lot of argument. So I just stand there and say very quietly, do page 9. Do page 9. Do page 9. But do page 9. There is no hunger and thirst in them. They don't want to do right, even when, because right requires them to do one more page than what they want to do. Look, I only want to do 5 to 8. Yeah, but the completion of this is 9. So we're going to do 9, all right? And so you see that attitude, that grumbling attitude, and they take the pencil and they bang it on the paper and they whatever, but they'll finish it. Now, the problem with that is when you have an attitude like that, you shut out the potential for learning because you are not doing it out of hunger. There's not a desire to learn something here. So when I look at this, I say, look, you cannot do this with an obstinate spirit. You have to do this with a hungry spirit. You have to say, Lord, thank you that you have made this available to me. I want to feast on it. What is it? It's righteousness. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, the only place I know to find righteousness is in the scripture. Now, I'll have to qualify that because the righteousness of God is found in the scripture. There is an inferior righteousness, which says, like the rules in the learning center. To do the rules in the learning center would be to be righteous in the learning center. To obey your parents at home in the simple thing, Hannah, wash the dishes. And Hannah goes and washes the dishes without any problem. That's a form of righteousness. The proper use of currency. And so we have other forms of righteousness that we hunger for. But the primary one spoken here is the righteousness of God as shown through the life of Jesus Christ in the fulfillment of the law, which he said he came for. So we start off with this poor in spirit, which takes us to the sixth verse here. And then it also takes me over, if I just jump over to the sixth chapter, still in the Sermon on the Mount, but in verse 33. Now, this is God's counsel. Billy, this is God's counsel to you. Seek you first. Do you know where does first come before second? Okay, seek you first. Seek what? The kingdom of God. Remember, we used to sing that, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Well, if we're going to seek first the kingdom of God, we're going to be locked into the scriptures concerning how we live our lives. And that's going to cover all these things we call the details of life. That's going to get up to the point of who you marry, how you conduct your family, how you work on your job, all that sort of thing, whatever God's calling is. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. But you have to start in the poorness of the spirit. Poverty of spirit produces hunger and thirst for righteousness by the Holy Spirit's ministry, not by human wisdom or human means or trickery, but by the Holy Spirit. Now, each person would have to answer for themselves. We can't answer for others because we can have what we'll call a general idea of a person's hunger and thirst for righteousness by how they live their life. We can get some idea if they are very happy not to live within the bounds of the kingdom of God. We have a pretty good idea they don't have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. But that's up to them, between them and God. We can continue to minister, and we can try to apply word scripture to what we see or hear coming out of them, but they have to do this. This is between them and God. This isn't something we can do. So this happiness, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because they're going to have the kingdom. But the kingdom, you see, is in this righteousness. So the hunger and thirst comes. Then he said, blessed are they that mourn. I think that's kind of, almost sounds like a contradiction. Happy are those who mourn. So we have to take a little moment to look at some scriptures concerning this mourning, because what are you mourning about? What is it that you mourn? Are you mourning? Are you sad? Are you sorrowful because you didn't get your own way? Are you sad or sorrowful over some, or is it some other thing which is valid? So let me go back to the Psalms, to Psalm 126. Just going to look at some scriptures here briefly on this subject. Psalm 126 and verse 5 and 6. Now, this psalm starts by saying, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. When they had gone into captivity, and now God brought them back out of captivity, we were like them that dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongue was singing. Well, what has God brought us out of? Has God brought us out of any captivity? I mean, were you held captive by sin? Were you ever in your life held captive by sin? And the Lord God came and delivered you out of it? Here's what it says. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And then he says, and we sing this with the kids in the morning as a part of a song, they that sow in tears shall reap with joy. So I took some time the other day, in fact 2 days, to explain to them what sowing in tears has to do with reaping in joy. They that sow in tears, blessed are they that mourn. Well, sowing in tears, I put on the bulletin cover today, you know, about there are saints that are being severely persecuted around the world. Throughout history, this has been true. It's true now. It very possibly is going to come to us here in America. Way back in the 1960s and 70s, I was raising the issue that America is nothing special, and that the true saints in the United States of America should expect at some point in history to go through some suffering, just like the other saints in the other parts of the world. And maybe we're coming more and more on to that now, and maybe we're going to see it sooner than later. So those that sow in tears, if you pray over a person, your heart is broken because of the way they're living. It could be a son or a daughter, brother or sister. It could be a friend or neighbor. It could be another believer. Your heart is broken over the way they're living, and you begin to pray. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed. Now, that would be the concept. If you go forth weeping, bearing precious seed, this is the farmer sowing, but this is you as a believer sharing the seed that we call the Word of God. And you do it with weeping. You don't do it in folly. You don't do it foolishly. You do it in a proper sense, understanding the work of the Holy Spirit, the necessity of it. said he shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Those who sow in tears reap in joy. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, that's in Psalm 126. If I go over to Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, let's see, Ezekiel chapter 9. This makes me wonder sometimes if this particular verse doesn't hit home here in the States. Verse 4. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. Now, if we were to look at so much, what did PCUSA just do? They just gave their sanction to something that doesn't even exist. They call it homosexual marriage. It is completely non-existent. There is no such thing. But they gave their approval to it. This is a Presbyterian church. He said, go through and set a mark on the ones who sigh and cry for the abominations in the land. Well, in America today, rather than sighing and crying for abominations, we're getting more and more and more people who are false Christs, they're antichrist, who supposedly represent Jesus Christ, who are placing their approval upon more and more abominations. Once the reprobate mind appears, once the people say, we do not wish to retain God in our knowledge, Romans chapter 1, verse 28, we do not wish to retain God in our knowledge. Once that occurs, then if you go through the rest of that chapter, you see all of the effects. And what comes out of that reprobate mind, this unqualified mind, the mind that cannot think straight, it's a form of insanity that exists. Rather than sighing and crying for the abominations, they support them. They promote them in order to gain popularity with the people. Now, I said on a number of occasions, I think once anything becomes popular, you can't speak against it. I don't mean you can't speak against it. I mean you can't necessarily speak effectively against it because the Holy Spirit has blinded the minds of those who believe not. And they have now become reprobate. And so they cannot. There's no way we can teach them. Well, listen, this is not limited to 95-year-old people. This happens in small children. Small children who now become more in love with Disney than they do with Jesus Christ. They become more in love with some computer game than they do with Jesus Christ. They become more in love, whatever, you can make a list as long as your arm. Say, these are abominations. They're not the most wicked thing in the world, but they form idolatry. And that takes the person's mind away from God. So when he said, blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said, you know what? The reason you're blessed is because God is still granting you his righteousness so that in a righteous mind, you can actually see the evil. And you can be brokenhearted over the destruction it's doing, whoever that is, to a nation, to individuals, whoever. In this state, you say, oh man, look at this. Go through the city and mark them. Well, I don't know that we could literally do that, but apparently Ezekiel and this angel that they were talking, the cherub, there was some ability to recognize it. It would be kind of like going through the United States searching for men of God who are standing in the pulpit delivering the truth of Scripture with a sound heart, with a heavy heart, because of what they're seeing happening either in their people or in their nation. So this is Ezekiel. Psalm, we're told to mourn. Ezekiel, we're told to mourn. Daniel, of course, and Jim spent a good bit of time on this, so it's not something that's unfamiliar to you. 9th chapter of Daniel is in captivity with the rest of the people, and somehow God brings him to this place. Maybe this is where we need to be brought sometime or other, where he begins to confess the sins of his nation. Why in the world? Now, he doesn't, in this prayer, of confession, he doesn't identify the one causative element that got him into captivity, and that was the failure to keep the Sabbath year. So for 70 years, they did not keep the Sabbath. 70 Sabbaths, rather, they did not keep the Sabbath. So now they spend this time to reclaim the Sabbath. Okay, you guys don't want to keep the law. We'll get it back a different way. We'll put you in captivity, and we'll let you people be over there where you can't function the way you're supposed to. So Daniel is there, and it's in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, Daniel 9. In the first year of his reign, now look what he reads. I understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. How did he come to understand? By reading Jeremiah. He read the word of God. So in reading the word of God, he comes to understand the time they're going to spend in this captivity. And the result of that is, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, that sounds to me like a man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He's not dealing with it. This is not something we deal with casually. You have to confront it head on, as we used to say, and you have to be genuine in your spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who is going to do this. Now, the Holy Spirit has to be in control of your spirit. And he has to be ministering in you so that he can minister through you. And only God can create this hunger and thirst, which moves to the point that Daniel did. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I have been praying, and this is simply by illustration. It's not in any way to have an exaltation. I have been praying for some time for two men. These two men are supposed to be the heads of their homes. They have either surrendered that headship willingly, or they have had it taken from them so that the impact upon their home is such that their children have other people. In this case, they've got some Christian and some non-Christian who are contending for the souls of their children. Now, the children are, I understand about election and all that sort of thing, and if the children are chosen by God, they'll be in the kingdom. If they're not, they won't. But we're in a situation where here are these two men. And so I've been praying that the Lord would somehow move upon them and teach them in their spirit that they are commanded by God to be the heads of their homes. And as the heads of their homes, even if they have wives who don't want them to be the head of their home, because sometimes that happens. The wife is either odious or she is disobedient to the command of God, and she is usurping authority of her husband where God denies her that right, and you create this confusion, this evil mixture, and the child is like a ping pong ball being battled back and forth. So we've been praying that God would take hold of these two men and somehow break them to the point that they understand first their sinfulness and then the righteousness of Christ, and that he brings them to the point of understanding the scripture concerning their duty as husbands and fathers in their home, so that they will become what we call the role model to their children. They will become the godly men who the children will look at and say, I want to be like my dad. When we were interviewing one of the Marino boys, I know which one it was, but I don't want to say. We were interviewing one of the Marino boys concerning becoming a communicant member. I asked him, your future? What do you want to do with your future? His answer was, I want to be like my dad. And I said, well, that's a wonderful thing. Your dad is a godly man, and you want to be like a godly man. So as Daniel is, by supplication, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, this is very serious stuff. And he understands the opposition. As we're praying for these two men, we fully understand that there are powers that absolutely do not want them to be the heads of their home. In fact, in some cases, some of the powers that stand against them are professing Christians. And in the profession of their Christianity, they make a lie because they violate every law of God concerning the family. So here's Daniel. He said, blessed are they who mourn. Daniel says, I understood. I read Jeremiah. Now I understood about the captivity. Now I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer, supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Well, this is Jesus is saying, blessed are they who mourn. So Daniel is one of those who is described in this, that the happiness comes from the reality that he is able, by the Holy Spirit's work, to actually have that sense of the need of the people and the condition of the people and maybe even of his own heart. We wouldn't think that of Daniel because Daniel was delivered from the lion's den. Daniel prayed and the people heard him and he couldn't quit praying. We say he was very devout, and he was, but he knew his heart in his prayer to God. So we have going through the land seeking for righteous people. We have Daniel who comes and says, this is the way it should be. This is not, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. This is prayer. How will the children that we see every day, how will these children in their current state ever come to a place where they will be able to approach life that way? They can't if the confusion of life and the infestation of all these other spirits, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the world rulers of darkness and the evil spirits in the heavenlies. They can't, because of the infestation of these spirits, which has so captivated their minds that they can't think. They can't think. They can't think from a biblical perspective. They do not have presuppositions. We work from a presuppositional point. We say there is a God. This God created. This God is sovereign. There is. We start from there, and that's how we get down to his commandment and the obedience to his commandment, because we start from a point of who he is. So in the confession, when they start to deal with God, they don't say, who is God? They say, what is God? And then you know that long dissertation of adjective after adjective after adjective after adjective in which these men, in their frustration, are trying to define God. So here is Daniel. He says, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Now, if you want to know how far you've departed, all you have to do is to try to find anybody who can identify the precepts and the judgments. What precept are we dealing with here? What judgment has God pronounced on this particular thing? And we say, man, we don't know. So we need to, by God's grace and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us, somehow have a restoration to where we come back to that point. Over in Luke, the sixth chapter, he starts... In the sixth chapter, well, the sixth chapter is full of this that we see. So this is the Sermon on the Mount, but it's a Sermon on the Mount in a different way. Luke is recording, so it's probably a different sermon because there's variations here. And he starts off in verse 20, it says, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Why does that happen? Because you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And because you're mourning over the sinfulness of anywhere from your somebody in your family to your nation. Daniel was looking at his nation, but he was looking at maybe something else. So he says, "This is what's going to happen when you start getting really earnest with God. What that's going to do is produce hatred. It's not going to cause people to come up and hug your neck all the time, because you are going to represent something they don't want to hear, see, or whatever, okay? Blessed are you." Now, he says, when that happens, okay, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. In like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers the prophets. So Christ is saying, look, you know, the issue is not about how popular you are with people. The issue is about how, if you want to use that word, popular you are with God. And if you're going to be popular with God, you have to walk in the light as he is in the light, so you fellowship correctly. The ministry of grace is upon you. Listen, when Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn," he's covering a whole lot of territory here that maybe we wouldn't even think about. And in the hunger and thirst for righteousness, if I go to the 14th chapter of Luke, very familiar chapter, very familiar passage. We've read it a million times. That's probably an exaggeration, but certainly a lot. 14th chapter, in which Christ now is going to lay it down firmly. Because this is, listen, he said to the disciples, "You're not above, the servant is not above his master, not above his Lord. It's enough that you're as your Lord." And Jesus said, if they have done this to me, if they've treated me this way, how in the world do you think they're going to treat you? I am the Son of God. I am here on earth. I am here to redeem you. And they're treating me this way. What do you think they're going to do to you if you walk correctly? So over here, when he's got this multitude with him, he says in verse 26, "If any man come to me and hate not father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now we know he's not saying hate them. It's not a hatred where you wish them evil. It's not a hatred where you desire to see them dead or something. It is a comparative in which you never allow family to supersede Christ. Because there are times in your life where God may ask you, direct you, command you to do something that family won't understand. And it's you after all. It's not them. The Holy Spirit is having you do something. And it's not them. So they can't know your heart. Then he said, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" In other words, I don't think we can do this with our spiritual life. That's good counsel. You're going to build a tower. The tower is going to cost this much money. How much money do I have? Well, I don't really want to get half the tower built and I can't finish it. And that's going to become an eyesore and it's going to become a proverb and people are going to say, "Look what he started to do and he can't finish it." When you come to Christ, you don't know what he's going to ask, what he's going to try to build through you or ask you to build. Remember in my class on education, when I get down to the point four on the definition of education, which is to fit kids to be useful in their future stations of life, I say to you, we don't really know what those stations are. We can look at a general thing and say, well, they very well may grow and work. They may get married. There's citizenship. We can look, there's church association. We can look at some things and say these are possibilities or probabilities, but we don't know the specific calling. So we may be preparing a child by being diligent in preparation in the word so that the child is learning the word, so that somewhere later on in life, that child's going to be used of God as a minister of the word in some fashion. So he said, we can't really see the tower that's going to build. What are you going to do? Well, you just walk with God is all I know. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it at all that behold it begin to mock him. So what he's doing is he's trying to use something they know about to illustrate the Christian life, walking with God. He's saying, look, when you come to me, this is no simple, silly, foolish, half-hearted thing. This is a commitment. When we were at the eye doctor and the woman doing Martha's exam was talking to us, and she asked about our marriage, and we told her we've been married 58 years. She said, how do you do it? No, she said, what's the secret? I said, there's no secret. I said, you make a commitment at the beginning and you keep it. That's you make a commitment and keep it. I mean, people get married and they say, I love you in sickness and health, poverty and wealth, you know, better or worse, whatever it might be. They go, say, you make a commitment and you keep it. Well, if you make a commitment to Christ, you don't have to keep it in your own strength. You keep it in the strength of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who enables you. So there's stuff here that we don't know. We count the cost. You mean I'm going to have to completely give my life to Jesus? Yeah, that's what I mean. That's what you're going to have to do. Well, what's he going to do with it? That I can't tell you. I don't know. He might use you in the field of education. He might use you in the political world. He might use you in the Bible study. He might use you on the mission field. I don't know what he's going to do. You have to make the commitment. And that's going to require a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's going to require you to be committed fully, as Christ describes here, so that you take up your cross daily. What is your cross? Your cross is simply the will of God. What is the will of God for your life? Well, I remember, it's been a long time ago, but Jim taught on that one Sunday a long time back, and he told the people on that Sunday, that ain't no big deal. All you got to do is read the Word. He said, you don't have to struggle over the will of God. Just read the Bible. God makes his will clear in the Bible, but there is that specific one for you as a believer also. Anyway, I guess I'm going to quit right there. Father, I ask your blessing that the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. Above everything else, let Christ be exalted, that we might truly say, as we've sung so many times, name above all names. We ask you this morning to teach us in our spirit that we might grow more in grace, become more like Christ, and that the hunger and thirst for righteousness and the mourning over others might be a reality in our being. And we ask you to receive glory and honor because of it. In Jesus' name.